Well, thank you, Harry and Jess, for reading that to us. And please keep your Bibles open at that page. Sorry, let's leave this up a bit. Well, it's exam season, and I know a number of us have got GCSEs and A-levels just started, is that right? A few nods going on there. Well, I came across this exam answer to an RS question on the book of Exodus. Here's the answer. It's not the question, but here's the answer. Pharaoh forced the Hebrew slaves to make bread without straw. Moses led the Israelites into the Red Sea, where they made unleavened bread, which is bread without any ingredients. Afterwards, Moses went up Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. Well, if you're not crying or laughing, it most probably means that you too are not very familiar with this key but very second book of the Bible, which we're studying here at St. Mary's these Sunday evenings. The book of Exodus describes how through Moses, God brought his people out of slavery and then entered an agreement with them at Mount Sinai, not Mount Sinai, Mount Sinai. And through this book, we discover a number of things. First, we discover more of what God is like. Throughout these Old Testament books, God is revealing to us more and more his character. His kind of final revelation of himself comes through Jesus, to which the New Testaments bear witness. But contrary to what many people think, there is no difference between the God revealed in the Old Testament and the God revealed in the New Testament. What we discover about God in Exodus is true of God today. The other thing we discover from these Old Testament books is what human beings are like. And in particular, what God's people are like. And let me warn you, friends, it isn't very flattering. But so the Bible shows us what God's like. It also acts as a mirror, and it also shows what we're like. And then, but above all, Exodus enables us to see what the salvation that Jesus achieves for us is like. See, the Exodus from Egypt is the prototype, or the kind of the trailer of the salvation that God has made available for all people through Jesus. And so we understand Jesus' ministry in the light of what God did for his people in the time of Moses. And that becomes very clear when we ever get to the New Testament, because when we read the Gospels and the New Testament letters, they keep on referring us back to these accounts so that we can understand, actually, what's going on. There's a conversation goes on between the Old and New Testament so that we get the full picture of what Jesus is doing and what he's about. So in the light of that, let's pray now to ask that God will reveal us wonderful things about himself, about us, and about his great plan of salvation in Jesus. So, Father, we ask you to do that, and we thank you so much for this opportunity to sit under your word. Please help me to be faithful and clear in explaining it. May your Holy Spirit apply these great truths from your word to our hearts and our minds, that we may live for you more closely this coming week. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I've got four headings for us this evening as we're going to work through this passage. And the first is hopes raised. So the children of Israel have become a great people, but they're in trouble. Remember, Pharaoh has initiated a policy of ethnic cleansing. Baby boys are being thrown into the Nile, and the crocodiles of Egypt are getting fat. But last week, we saw how God was quietly at work preserving the life of one Hebrew baby. He might well have been doing that with other babies, we're not told, but we're just told about this one. This is all the focus is on this one. I'm sure there were other baby boys survived, otherwise there wouldn't be much of Israel left later on. So obviously other baby boys other than Moses survived, but the whole focus is on this one. And if you remember what we looked at last week, Moses' mom had placed her three-month bouncing boy in a papyrus basket and then placed amongst the reeds on the Nile. And then under the sovereign providence of God, Pharaoh's daughter discovered him, took pity on him, and adopted him as her own child. But she gave, in the meantime, him back to his birth mother to look after until the boy was older. And you can imagine Moses' mother, after Pharaoh's daughter had given Moses back to her, carrying her baby around Goshen, where the Israelites were living at that time. And somebody would go up to her and recognize her, "Mrs. Amram, oh, what a lovely girl you have there." And because of Pharaoh's edict, they thought that any kind of baby on show must be a baby girl. And she said, "No, this is my son. Shh, you better keep him hidden." And Mrs. Amram Jochebed would say, "No, he's perfectly safe because he's the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. Nobody would dare touch him. God's in complete control." And Moses, with this sort of dual nationality, we think, well, he's got the potential to be the ideal rescuer. And so when we get to verse 11, our hopes are still raised. This is chapter 2, verse 11. "One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor." Now we learn from Stephen, his great speech in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7, that actually by the time we get to verse 11, Moses is now 40 years old. I don't know how Stephen got that information, but that's either tradition or something, but we're told that Stephen says that Moses is 40 at this stage. And he had had the best education that Egypt had to offer. And having been brought up as a prince of Egypt, we might have thought that Moses would have become thoroughly Egyptian and forgotten all about his kind of Hebrew background. But notice, twice in verse 11, there's a stress that Moses went out to his own people. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were. End of the sentence. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. See, God had powerfully used those formative years when Moses had been cared for by his birth mother. Moses never forgot who he really was. And if this was made into a film, which of course it has been a number of times, in one scene you kind of see the whips being cracked by the Egyptian slave drivers and God's people being brutalized. But then in another scene, you see Moses in his kind of palace looking on and soul-searching, thinking, how many relatives did I lose in those massacres all those years ago? What should I do now? Can I do anything to help? Or do I just kind of keep my head down? And then Hebrews chapter 11, which we had as our first reading, tells us that at some point in his adult life, Moses made a godly and decisive choice. He decided to take his stand with Israel, the people of Israel, and not Egypt. Let me read it to you again. If you're taking notes, it's Hebrews 11, 24 to 26. "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward." And from kind of archaeology, and I can remember as a child seeing the Tutankhamun exhibition. You know, just the wealth of Egypt. All those treasures were at his disposal. He had it all. There's nothing which he wanted. He could have lived as the playboy of all playboys. But somehow he recognized, actually, he believed the promise of God, that he took his stand with those Hebrews, where he came from, and not his adopted country. So this choice that Moses made is held up as a model of trusting God. We must be prepared to identify with God and his people and say goodbye to the kind of safe, easy life in this world. And if we want to, we can try and make our life in this world as safe and as easy as we can. You just never stick your head above the parapet? You just go with the flow? Just try and fit in? Yeah, if you do that, you can try and avoid as much grief as possible. But for the Christian believer today, just as Moses had to make a choice, so God will often order things that we have to make a choice and burn some bridges along the way. It may be that we have to break off some relationship which is causing us to compromise our obedience to Christ. It's holding us back spiritually. We recognize that. It may be we have to make some costly decision in the workplace. I heard the other day of a Christian man who made a complete career move that cost him a lot of money because his previous job just kept on causing him to compromise his Christian convictions. And it brought out the worst in him. And he could see this, he recognized it, and he had the opportunity to change, and so he took it. Even though it required, I don't know, big change in standard of living and everything. It may be we envy a person who isn't a Christian, but who has a lifestyle we long for. You know, they always kind of go off for weekends, endless holidays, while we perhaps have responsibilities at church which tie us down. There are some people, aren't there, who seem kind of much more comfortable than at home in the world. Just seem to just have a really kind of happy time. We get that impression. They're always having parties and lots of friends. It just seems to be great. They have a great life, we think. But that's the whole point. We're not to have a this world perspective. We're to have an eternal kingdom of God perspective. And that's what Moses realized. He realized, actually, although it looked fantastic, to live in the fleeting pleasures of sin and those treasures of Egypt actually were not worth it. Because they were not going to last. They were not eternal. And Moses got that absolutely right. And as he took his stand with God's people, he made the right choice. Moses also got his right in his concern for those who are unjustly treated. And as the account unfolds, we see that Moses had a strong sense of social justice. He can't stand idly by and seeing people ill-treated. But Moses goes about it all the wrong way. And so our hopes, having been raised, are now dashed. And so we come to kind of almost kind of part two, which I've entitled Hopes Dashed. So there is Moses, the one Hebrew who seems that he can do something because he's got all the right connections. He believes in God and he rightly identifies with God's people. But then Moses goes and messes everything up. First, what Moses decides to do is take things into his own hands, and he commits murder. So, end of verse 11, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, tells us that Moses was a powerful man in both word and action. He also mentions how Moses had some sort of self-awareness that God placed him where he was so that he might deliver God's people. But murder is murder. And although the Ten Commandments hadn't yet been given, Moses would have known that murder was wrong. You can tell that, looking one way. And that, he's really trying to cover his tracks. He hides the body. He knows that what he's done is wrong. And God had already, in the days of Noah, pronounced his solemn judgment on those who took another person's life. But not only does Moses commit murder, he then alienates his own people. Verse 13. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" You see, these Hebrews resent Moses' interference. They don't accept him as a fellow Israelite at all. Would he blame them? He's been living it up in the palace. Who gave you airs and graces? You're not one of us. It also doesn't show what a complete mess the Israelites were in, isn't it? They needed rescuing not only from Egypt, they need rescuing from themselves. They're not just being duffed in by the Egyptians, they're duffing in each other. But not only has Moses alienated his own people, he's also alienated the Egyptians. Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian. See, if Moses will kill an Egyptian for beating up an Israelite, well, it's very clear where his loyalty lies, isn't it? So much for the dual nationality that he had going for him. And so Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat by a well. So what's come of God's rescuer? Well, he's not much of a rescuer of God's people, is he? He's nowhere near them. He's a refugee. The point is, of course, Moses can't be the rescuer of God's people. Moses hasn't sought God's face. He hasn't prayed. He's taken matters into his own hand. And whilst Moses does that, he isn't part of the solution. He's part of the problem. God's work must be done in God's way. Hopes are dashed. And it may be that some of us feel much the same as Moses here. We think that we're condemned to a sort of class B existence. Perhaps we feel that we have married the wrong person. We've made decisions that ruined somebody's life. It's really good. We could see the effect that we've had. We've kind of screwed somebody up really badly. We're conscious that we've blown our witness at school or in the workplace or amongst friends and families by our behavior and attitude. Or maybe in the past we committed a great act of disobedience which has kind of hung round our necks like a lead weight ever since. But notice how chapter 2, verses 12 to 15 aren't the end of the story. See, our mistakes don't put God into an impossible situation. There's nothing that we can ever do that leaves God stumped. God never says, "Oh, heck, what on earth am I going to do after they've done that?" There's God scratching his head, "What do they want to do?" No, look, we may have majorly fouled up in life. We may have majorly fouled up in our Christian life. And yes, we may have to live with the consequences of our mistakes. But we can never put God into an impossible situation. And friends, God hasn't finished with us yet, just as he hadn't yet finished with Moses. Moses could easily have ended up wallowing in self-pity. As we're going to see, there was, I think, a bit of that in him. And sometimes, perhaps, I think we can kid ourselves that we're being humble when we do that. But self-pity and pride have this in common. They both have their origin in a sort of self-preoccupation. But according to the writer of Hebrews, Moses didn't descend completely into self-pity. Despite blowing things, he did keep trusting God. He kept hold on God. Hebrews 11, 27 tells us, "By faith, Moses fled to Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. In other words, Moses, despite it all, did keep trusting God. And friends, whoever we are and whatever we've done, we need to do the same. Just keep hanging on to God and his promises. He's not finished with us yet. We may feel that we could have blown things. That doesn't mean that God can't use us. We see that here, don't we, with Moses? We just need to hang on to him and keep trusting him. And so we come to part three, which I've entitled Hopes on Hold. And here we're looking at verse 16. So there is Moses, he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up, came to their rescue, and watered their flock. And so we see Moses for the third time coming to the rescue of somebody who's ill-treated. Verse 18, when the girls returned to rule their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." It seems that the hassle that these daughters received from the shepherds was a regular occurrence. And a job which normally took ages was done quite quickly. "And where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." With seven daughters to marry off, a nice man like Moses needs to be snapped up. So verse 21, Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I've become an alien in a foreign land." So Moses got a lot more than a free lunch. He ended up with a wife and a son to boot. And he was adopted into a new family. And there he was. And actually, this period was he's in Midian, same with role, Stephen tells us, was another 40 years. Things don't seem to be adding up to much. Moses, a prince of Egypt, is now a shepherd tending his father-in-law's sheep. It's all pretty ordinary stuff. And Bible commentators tend to describe this period as a time of Moses' development and preparation in all sorts of ways. So Moses spending 40 years tending sheep in the wilderness was to prepare him for the tending of the Israelites' hordes for 40 years in the wilderness after they were brought out of Egypt at the Exodus. A bit like kind of Bear Grylls' adventure. He was learning kind of survival tricks. Some also claim that this was time was also being used by God to prepare Moses both psychologically and spiritually. Moses needed to be humbled and to stop relying on himself and to trust God. Now, there may be some truth in that. I'm sure in his providence, God was using this time to refine Moses in some way. But the Bible doesn't seem to imply that there was any great change or maturing of Moses during this period. Certainly when we get to chapter 3, the next chapter, and we're seeing Moses being called by God, and God telling him to go, he's pretty wimpish about it. To be honest, it seems as if the stuffing has been knocked out of him. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that he's still a believer. But the name Moses gave his son is a gloomy comment on his years. Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I've become an alien in a foreign land." 40 years in a foreign land and not much to show for it. And again, some of us might have a sort of similar resigned attitude about what we're doing in life. What am I doing here? What's my life about? And maybe we're asking that other question that lies behind it. Where is God in all of this? Because as we saw last week, up to this point, God hasn't had a mention in chapter 2. Is God there at all? It's a fair question to ask. And for the first 22 verses of chapter 2, we're not left with a satisfactory answer to the question, where is God? And life can sometimes be like that, friends. It can sometimes feel that it's not going anywhere. Nothing seems to be happening. We're not making any progress. And we're not making any progress spiritually either. There are no great spiritual victories. And so what do? Just give up and go through the motions? That's what some do. So we come to church and we remain believers, as Moses remained a believer. But there's no urgency about our spiritual life. No zeal or energy. We're stuck in a rut. And so we come to our final heading. Hopes on hold, but now hopes rightly directed. And it's clear that Israel's situation has just remained as bad as ever. And it's also clear that Moses is not the answer. But it's only in the last three verses of the chapter that actually our focus is put on the one who is the answer. Let me read them to you again. So just follow the last three verses of chapter 2. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to the Lord. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. The solution to Israel's misery and the desperate situation that she finds herself in doesn't lie at the human level at all. Israel's solution doesn't lie with Moses doing something. No, it lies with God doing something. And notice all the doing words in verses 24 and 25. God heard, God remembered, God looked on and was concerned. So first, God heard their cries and groaning. It was a long period for Moses to be stuck in Midian. But how much longer and worse this period must have seemed for the Israelites in Egypt? And I'm sure that some of them abandoned faith altogether. Don't you think? And cursed or denied the God who had entered into a covenant with their forefathers. For everyone, trust in God was sorely tested. But some in their distress did groan and cry out to God. And friends, this is what we are to do when God seems distant and nothing seems to be happening. We are to cry out to him. We're to direct our frustrations, our agony onto him. And to keep on doing that and continue to cry out to him. And here we are reminded that no prayer before God is ever wasted. God hears. He's not deaf to the cries of his people. God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant. You see, God never forgets the promises he's made. And you see, have you ever thought of it? That's why he makes those promises in the first place. God makes those promises and gives them to us so that we might trust him. That's why God makes promises. He makes promises so we might know him, so that we may trust him and live by those promises. And so God looked on. And there's a lovely play on it. It doesn't come out in our translations. But in verse 11, it was Moses who looked on. In the original, it's the same word as use of God. But when Moses looked on, it resulted in no help whatsoever. But when God looks on, well, it leads to rescue and salvation. And we're told that God was concerned about them, literally, and God knew. That's how the chapter ends. So God looked on the Israelites and knew. And God knew. Knew what? Well, God knew the situation of his people. God knew the evil done against them. And God knew what he was going to do about it. See, the fact that God knows everything and is in complete control is of no comfort if you're estranged from God and his enemy. If you've got no time for God, that's of no comfort to you at all. But for the believer, for the one who has trusted Christ, if you are God's friend, it's a source of utmost comfort. He knows. He knows you inside out. He knows what you're going through. He understands. And he loves you. And he will hold on to you. And he will see you through right to the end. You needn't worry on that. You are in the care of the Father who knows. Knows everything. However bleak things are, God has not abandoned you, and he knows. That is what we learn about God from Exodus chapter 2. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we're told. But today, actually, God remembers a new and better covenant. A much better covenant. A covenant that was put into effect through the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. And the death of Jesus assures every person in the world, whatever their nationality and background, whatever their situation, however grim it is, however dark their sin, that if they turn to Jesus, if they hold on to him and come to Christ in repentance and faith, they will never be cast off. Our relationship with God, wonderfully, doesn't depend so much on our commitment to God, but on his commitment to us in Jesus. So friends, however great our problems are, however bleak our situation, this is where our hope is to be directed, on the God who makes promises and who keeps promises. And on the God who has proved that he is able to keep, save, and rescue his people and bring them to himself. Should we pray? Just have a moment of quiet for us to collect our thoughts, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we learn about you from these early chapters in Exodus. Thank you that we are reminded of your sovereign control, that you are the one who is to be trusted. You are the one that we are to cry out to in our distress. You are the one to whom we are to place our hope. Thank you too for this reminder of
where not to place our hope. In kind of charismatic human leaders or in our own potential efforts or our background or our upbringing. But instead to place it in you. Thank you that you, although Moses fouled up, he wasn't discarded by you, that you had work for him to do and you were able to use him. Thank you that in your sovereign purposes, you're able to use each one of us wherever you place us. If only we will look to you and trust you. Thank you for these great truths. Please remind us of them. Please help us not to forget them so that we won't be discouraged in tough times, but we'll just know that, have that joy of living under your sovereign care. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.